Let us all turn to Matthew's Gospel, and all of you, I think, will know by this time, it's Matthew 24. It has been a personal joy for me to be with you over these past evenings. We have felt the Lord's presence. We have felt that the Lord has been here speaking with us. I'm grateful for your prayer support. Those of you who came to pray faithfully every night and cried to the Lord for us, that means far more to me than you can possibly realize. I've indicated from time to time, yes, I value your prayers, but I could have put it another way. I really need you to pray. And tonight's no exception. We sometimes take it for granted. Well, the minister's in the pulpit, he has the Bible, and he has made some preparation, we hope, and he can speak. But that's not where our heart is entirely. We're looking for the Lord to do the work. Tonight is no exception. We're looking for the Lord to come by and visit with us in the congregation so that his presence will be personally felt. And everyone, young and old alike, will be able to say, Lord, you've been speaking to me. You've been opening up thy word. I have been listening to thy voice. And may it be so tonight as we continue in the service right through to the last amen, that the Lord will set his own divine seal upon the ministry of his word. I'd like to thank your minister, Mr. Patterson, for his invitation too, that has come from the brethren. We're encouraged and we're glad we were able to come. The Lord gave his journeying mercies and kept away the snow and the ice that was forecast. There were some terrible headlines we had seen here and there as regards the nights that are past. And so I was praying, since everything's in the Lord's hand, saying, Lord, if the snow and ice have to come, let them just be blown away somewhere else. And the Lord has been kind to us. And besides, this is the 50th anniversary. What a wonderful time. To be here tonight, that's a privilege too. It's a privilege any time we gather around this precious book here, but more particularly when we have an occasion like this to remember. Looking back, there have been ups and downs, and the Lord has led us on as a congregation. We thank God for prayer answered. We praise God for people brought to Christ. We thank God for the building up of the work. And we thank God for the work among the young as well as among those who are older. And our prayer is, Lord, lift the standard tonight. And let us remember our Ebenezer, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Yes, and he who has been with us will be with us still. Don't forget to continue to study God's word. There'd be some here, I would like to think anyway, that some have come to the meetings, and the meetings have encouraged you to get into the word. By all means, keep at that. Continue in the study and follow through night by night. Don't forget to pray for your minister. Again, sometimes I think congregations, when they're blessed by good sound preaching, they will say, well, it's up to the minister to seek the Lord. And yes, he knows the value of that too. But there's nothing to beat a congregation really getting hold of God and saying, Lord's day by Lord's day, Lord, unctionize thy servant. Make the hidden things clear. Anoint him by the power of thy Holy Spirit. And God will answer that prayer. So thank you for coming. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your encouragement. We owe everything to the Lord, and we thank Him for these occasions when we have opened the book together. We're going to read some words from Matthew 24 here, breaking into the chapter. Verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. There have been false prophets in the past, and some of them may have come to our doors for that matter, but they haven't shown any great signs or wonders. I do believe that much of what lies before us in verse 24 here is still future. That if we talk of apostasy, that shadow of apostasy may darken. False Christs, false prophets, the devil trying to wreak havoc in the church and cause confusion of heart and of mind. And there will be then great signs and wonders. These things should not carry away the Christian. One of our endeavors in this week of meetings has been to lay particular stress upon the Word of God. And we must continue to do that. And thus the Christian is protected from being misled, even by great signs or by wonders. Insomuch, these signs and wonders may be performed to such a degree that the Lord uses this word. Well, it's translated into the English, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Already in this sermon, the Lord has covered that subject. But I believe verse 25 refers to prior times when the Lord discussed these things with His servants. Verse 26, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Because this sort of thing would have you persuaded that Christ may come in secret, and nobody may know of his arrival until some chosen few will be able to whisper to you, well, Christ has come, you see. He's in the desert, or he's in the secret chambers. The instruction of our Lord is, believe it not. And you say, why? Well, number one, because the thing isn't right. Number two, maybe more importantly, because the Lord Jesus, when he comes, will be revealed in glory and power in the clouds of heaven. So he won't steal into the world surreptitiously. He won't come in secret. The Lord is saying here plainly, be guarded against that teaching. Believe it not. For, again, he supplies you a reason. The Lord just doesn't give you a blank truth, as it were, with no real platform for taking that position. But he tells us here the reason. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The lightning can illuminate the heavens and even your bedroom if it's in the middle of the night. The lightning can illuminate the heavens even in the darkest night. And Christ uses this illustration of his coming so there's no way he's going to come surreptitiously. He'll be found in the desert or hidden away in the secret place. No. Verse 28, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. We know what the words mean. But we're looking here at times that when these events occur, when heaven and earth is shaken, we've got to say, we know what the words mean, and we cannot comprehend them as people alive at the time will comprehend them. It's verse 30. It's then. You mark the adverb of time, then. Because that's most important. Then shall appear. If you didn't know the Lord at such a time, didn't know the scriptures, you would despair, even if you believed in some formal manner in God and God's sovereignty and God's power. You would despair when the powers of the heavens are shaken and the earth is trembling at such a time. You might say, we give up on God. But it's then the Lord waits his time. He has the moment, time precisely. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then, we come back to that little word again, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. We'll say amen at that point, asking for the help of the Lord this evening. Let's keep our Bibles open. I value your prayers once more. My entreaty is, pray for this preacher. Just you pray, we'll have a word from God tonight. Ask the Lord to give me a recollection of what he wants me to say. And he will bring his word before me and before you with unforgettable application to the heart. We need help from God. Lord, abide with us now. Grant the infilling of the Holy Spirit. We know that we're not adequate in ourselves, Lord. And now we give the remainder of the service into thy hand. Guide us, prompt us, speak to our hearts. Open up the book, Lord. Go before and prepare the way. Remember those who have been coming these past nights. And then at the same time, there have been those who dearly would have loved to have come and are not able. We do not forget them. We bring them to thee. Grant to them the comfort of thy presence, encouragement from heaven, that there may be a word from the Lord himself, even for them too. Shut us in, Lord. Shut us in tonight. Shut us in with thyself. Give utterance in the things of God. Give me a clear mind about thy will for this meeting. And grant that our Lord Jesus Christ in all things will have the preeminence and be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know you've read the words. I'd like you to look at those three verses again. Verse 29, 30, 31. Well, let us read them immediately. After the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And look at the next four words. And they shall see. They shall see the Son of Man. Those who mourn his coming are those who are not ready. Those who mourn his coming are the unconverted. And they shall see the Son of Man, the Savior whose love they spurned, whose word they trampled underfoot. They shall see him whose name they blasphemed day after day. They shall see him whom they have despised and rejected. Oh, what a mourning this will be when they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. No mistake about it. Coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Don't leave out verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect people of God, including the redeemed in Israel. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. What words are these? The statement of our Lord in these three verses is abundantly clear. His words are not shrouded in mystery or hidden away behind a shadowy outline, but they are as clear as words can be. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself is coming again. And this message, wrapped up in the three verses, is really the climax, the grand conclusion to what we have been reading and studying over these past nights. All of this, remember, indeed, the entire contents of Matthew 24, the continuation of the sermon right on into chapter 25, with all those vivid and unforgettable warnings. All of this stemming from the questions in verse 3 there. And we haven't failed in emphasizing them. I come back again tonight to them because some of you may be here for the first time, so it's worthwhile looking at the questions, however briefly. And even if in past nights you sat giving the utmost attention to what was being said, yet it's easy for us in all the things that draw our attention in this life, it's so easy to let go of the vital truths in the chapter. And here are the questions from which all the teaching of Christ that follows in Matthew 24 will develop. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, that's verse 3. So you know the place, the Mount of Olives, still there to this day, on the east side of Jerusalem. You have to go outside the city wall and down some way into the Kidron Valley, and from there begin your ascent of this mountain so well known in Scripture. the Mount of Olives. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming?" Every believer, I'm sure, is interested in the Lord's coming. There may be variations in what Christians believe. But still, we would have that underlying interest. If there is a sign to the Lord's coming, we would inquire with all our hearts as to the nature of that sign. Then there is the end of the age. And these two events coalesce. They're merged together. The coming of the Savior on the one hand, and the end of this present evil age on the other. And that's a significant statement. So the message tonight, the message that's taking us through these three verses, 29 and 30 and 31, really develops out of the questions. What shall be the sign of thy coming? They're saying, in effect, "Lord, we need to be clear about that matter. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" They want to know about the end of the age as well, because after the age comes to a conclusion, there's a glorious day to dawn when Christ's coming kingdom will be established in this earth. And so they have good reason to inquire also as to the end of the age. That's important for the Christian as well. Now let's look into the verses here. 29, 30, 31. First of all, verse 29. The Lord's coming is mentioned in relation to the tribulation. The verse begins immediately after the tribulation of those days. So the Lord's coming is going to bring to an end the tribulation with all its suffering and all its horror and all its distress and all its woe. The Lord's coming is a glorious event, even for that reason alone. It will bring to an end this terrible time we call the time of tribulation. Matthew 24, in the main, is about the time of the end. So we're living, I believe, in these days, in the last of the last days. But the end that we have in mind tonight is the end of the age. And the end about which the apostles are inquiring here is likewise the end of the age. I think I've got to say, AD 70, terrible as it was not the end of the age. For AD 70 did not bring to an end the horrors of war, for example. AD 70 didn't bring to an end the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire continued for centuries after that. So AD 70 didn't bring an end to cruelty and horror and bloodshed in this world, because this age, such as it is, just continued as before. After the smoke of the battle in AD 70 had cleared away. In keeping with verses 6 and 7, which are explicit enough, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled." Child of God can be troubled by world events that are not to his liking. For all these things must come to pass. Our Lord knows all things. Nothing's hidden from him. How much we learn about the Savior, even in the gospel narrative like this, there's not a thing hidden from the Lord. He knows all about us. He knows all about you in this meeting. He knows how you stand with God personally. But in regard to the future, as it stretches ahead of us, this evening. Every detail is known to him. And he shows us here that throughout this age, even onward, after AD 70, this age, this evil age continues as before with wars and rumors of wars. What I'm saying is AD 70 didn't mark the end. It certainly wasn't the end of the age where the world carried on in the same spirit as before. Verse 6 and 7. Is as true of those years that followed on after AD 70. As those years already that have marked out the course of our lifetime. We can all subscribe to verse 6 and 7. We can all say, yes, that's right. Even in my time, there have been wars. Even for the young here tonight, in your lifetime too. I don't know if you watch the news very much. You may give attention to something else. I hope it's good. But listen this. If you had given attention to the news, and maybe you did, then undoubtedly you have heard of wars. And you have heard of news of wars. That word rumor generally means something that isn't true or right. That's the way the word's used nowadays. But if we look at it here in this context, the meaning is the threatening of war. War on the horizon. War just around the corner. So not only war today in this place and that place, but another war just for the moment hidden beyond our view. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. This is part of the characteristic of this age. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. Peace is not attainable in our lifetime. And when I say peace, I mean real peace, abiding peace, peace of the right kind, peace that really brings a joy to our souls and makes life worthwhile. Then there's no peace in the world. Peace is not to be found in society. You could be the wealthiest man in the country and have no peace in your soul. In fact, I would put it to you, if you're a stranger to God and His grace, you have no peace. For the Lord says in His word, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The wicked are like a troubled sea whose waters, when it cannot rest, cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked, and you haven't got peace. And if we talk about peace among the nations, there will be no real and abiding peace attained in our time. Because all the while, this age, this is the character of the age. Verse 6, verse 7. You can learn by coming to Matthew 24. You need to know this. Now we have a kind of peace to which we subscribe. But really, underneath all the time, there's a rumbling. There may be a discontent. There may be a murmuring. Always there's a threat to even that superficial peace we have. And probably a superficial peace. Probably, I mean, you'll subscribe to this. A superficial peace is better than no peace. Yet, nothing to be compared to God's peace. God's wonderful peace. In Jerusalem, people will greet you with the word shalom. It means peace. It means much more than peace. But that would be the starting point. And yet, here's a little country hemmed in by enemies on every side. And they must necessarily hear of wars and rumors of wars. And if they don't know the Lord, they don't have any peace inside. And way back in the days of Moses, Moses warned the nation. And he was speaking with coming generations in view that would be one of the judgments they would have to suffer. They would have no peace in the morning time and no peace in the night time. You see, we're looking at the characteristics of this age. And there's verse 7. It's also explicit. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. That's the picture of the world. The world is not heaven. Those who are looking for their heaven in this world are looking for heaven in the wrong place. And they're looking for heaven in the wrong way. The only heaven that exists and the only heaven that is worth inheriting is that which is provided for us by the Lord in the city four square, to which every believer is hastening, where we have a home in the glory that outshines the sun. What I'm saying here, AD 70 didn't put an end to that, because the age continued just as it was before, with wars, rumors of wars, nation rising up against nation, and so on. But listen, when the Lord comes, there will be a dramatic change, a wonderful change. The Lord will put an end to the spirit of this age. And we can say, looking into God's word, oh, what joy! What joy fills our hearts with the prospect of that. There's a glorious day coming, praise the Lord, when the trumpet will sound, when the King shall come, when the saints of God will shine in His likeness. You see, the Lord will put an end to that kind of world when He comes, definitely. See it there in our chapter, verse 29, immediately after. Now, I used some emphasis for the word after the tribulation. Properly so. But now I come to the word immediately. And some of those who have given another interpretation of this passage besides the one we're giving, I will just say I'm taking the word of God at face value. I'm just expounding the Bible as it stands without trying to explain it away. They must overlook the word immediately. To me, everything turns it. That's the pivotal word, immediately. If the Lord's coming is going to bring an end to the spirit of this age and bring about a glorious and a marvelous change, He'll do it immediately. We won't have to wait for a generation. We won't have to wait for 1,000 years. Or 360,000 years for that matter. Immediately. Immediately means immediately. It does in my mind. And as far as I'm concerned with my Bible here, here it is. That's what it means in this Bible too. Immediately after the tribulation. That's when the change, men and women. That's when the change is ushered in, but not before. It's not attainable. You can't create your heaven. You're making a big mistake. There's only one heaven. That's God's heaven. And likewise, there's only one hell, and that's God's hell. If you're unconverted tonight, you're hastening on toward perdition. This is something that causes me great searching of heart, to think that these past nights, maybe somebody has sat once, twice, three times, perhaps every night under the sound of God's precious word, and yet still darkness fills your heart. You're walking contrary to God. You're away far from God and truth. You're not saved. I pray, God, that you will come to Christ. You see, there's only one heaven. That's God's heaven. There's only one hell. That's God's hell. And if you're unconverted tonight, sad to say, you're on the road to hell. The question would have to be, how do you stand with God? Do you know you're saved? Do you know you're saved? Do you know it for sure? Because you have no certainty in regard to life. And I say, when the Lord comes, there'll be a wonderful change. And the spirit of this age will be no more. There'll be an end to wickedness, the wickedness of man, at least in terms of public display. And that will be an end to his blasphemous language. This is only a little part of what we're talking about. Let's go across to Isaiah. I think we ought to try to give some attention to this. And you'll pardon me if I go more quickly than I would like to go. And then you might be getting your breakfast if we were to spend the whole time. And as far as I know, there's no breakfast laid in, so have to be aware of that. Isaiah 2. This is the word that Isaiah saw. Allow me to abbreviate, please, because you have your Bible there in front of you. And we're using the Authorized Version as well. That is by far the most reliable translation. And it shall come to pass in the last days. How many have sung the paraphrase and yet have not been aware of its meaning? It shall come to pass. You could just stop there. It shall come to pass in the last days. Now we're talking about the last of the last days. That the mountain of the Lord's house, that's a real mountain, shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. If the nations are real, then so is the place. All nations, all the Gentiles who are saved will flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. That's a place. To the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Even Jerusalem will be changed. I want to have you look at verse 4, the latter part. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, because they'll not need them anymore. Violence will be at an end. I told you when the Lord comes, his coming will bring about the end of the age and the display of man's wickedness. And that sort of summary we were looking at just now, nation rising up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, all that brought to an end. And their spears are beaten into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Do you see that? How that contrasts with Matthew 24, verse 6 and 7. How that contrasts. A nation, we could put in the words, no longer. Nation shall no longer lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. No such a thing as studying military strategy. Not learning about sophisticated weaponry. Not studying war anymore, because the Lord by his coming has put an end to that. That's a glorious thing. Now you can't take Isaiah 2, those words I have been reading, and spiritualize them and apply them to this age, because you're running with a contradiction. I've just shown you those words at the end of verse 4. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. That stands in direct contradiction to Matthew 24, verse 6. Matthew 24, verse 6 and 7 describe this age before the Lord comes. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 describes this world after the Lord comes. And then they're in perfect harmony. There's no contradiction whatsoever. But if you're going to take the word spiritually in Isaiah 2 and apply it to now, I would have to say, you're not looking at things with reality. And the word of the Lord, summing up the spirit of the age, in Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7, is absolutely right. Read the paper tomorrow. I haven't seen it yet. But there'll be something in it of a disturbing nature. Nation rising up against nation. We went into this earlier in the week, and I needn't repeat it now. But I'm just saying here, it's a glorious change. Even for the Gentiles. Go to Isaiah 11. And look at verse 9. We were talking about that holy mountain, and I said, well, If the nations are flowing into it, it's a place. And so it is. The glorious holy mountain. We read about it previously to this in the present series. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. That's after the Lord comes. Nothing that's hurtful. Nothing that's destructive. Why, this word hurt even includes corrupt dealing. Nothing of that kind. In all my holy mountain, it's my holy mountain. The Lord lays claim to the land of Israel. He's saying it's mine, my mountain, Mount Moriah. That's my mountain. And it's still true today. The Lord never gave up his title to the country. He still calls it my mountain. That's right. For the earth, and this is the time after the Lord's return. It can't apply now, although some of my friends maybe who disagree with me, I think they disagree with God's word. They want to say this holds true for now, that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You only want to look at the earth. The earth is filled with darkness. The earth is filled with confusion. Many nations, if they practice religion, practice a heathen religion. This world is far away from God. I remember those times when we come back from Australia and looking out the window of the aircraft and at some point or other flying in the darkness and looking over vast areas of land below, and here and there are cities. I could see the lights twinkling way, way down there below. I thought of a world without God. But when the Lord comes back, this is part of the glorious change. If you look at this chapter 11, and allow me just to put in more or less one line comments. You can see there in verse 4 that when he comes a second time, he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. You talk about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, there is a very distinct parallel between what we have here and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And the word for wicked here is in the singular, and therefore I might be entitled to translate it the wicked one. Even the Antichrist, the man of sin, with the breath of his lips. That's similar to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Antichrist, the man of sin, whom he, our Savior, will destroy with the brightness of his coming. He shall slay the wicked one. And with the breath of his lips, he'll accomplish just that. And you'll see then a change in nature. The world will change. Verse 6, the wolf able to dwell with the lamb. That's an actual change. What a wonderful difference there is even in creation. Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament will take us down that road, and you will think about it. And then you have in verse 9 those words, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. What a world that's changed. The earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord and full of the glory of the Lord, Habakkuk says, as the waters cover the earth. And then in verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. So just like there was in the days of Moses that great redemption in the land of Egypt and the bringing out of Israel, so the Lord is saying here, from the four corners of the earth, this passage says, he'll bring his people again. The Lord's coming back, and when the Lord comes, he'll put an end to this present age and all that it means. And that wonderful change. can only be recognized as we look into God's holy word itself. So the Bible has good news for the believer. This is one of the reasons why we can describe the second coming of Christ as the blessed hope of the Christian, the blessed hope of the church, for the Lord is coming again. Then you'll notice once more in Matthew 24, if you look at the verse 30, that the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in the sky. Now, that sign will not appear before the time. It's only then, it says, after the sun is darkened, after the moon will not give her light, after the stars shall fall from heaven. It's only then that the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in heaven. So you'll not see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven tomorrow or the next day or even next year. You'll not see the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens until these other things described in verse 29 occur first. You have to take Scripture in due order. I have seen in past years, we're going back a bit of time now, I have seen in past years, just for handiness call them gospel tracts, but really, I have hesitation about that. Because if the thing isn't right, it really does a disservice to the gospel. But somebody with a camera thought that they saw a likeness to the face of Christ physically in the clouds. Now, how would they know if there was something there in the clouds that could be construed as the image of Christ? How would they know that was the Lord? That would just be a presumption. They've never met the Lord face to face. Well, it's downright unscriptural to then quote this text and say, men shall see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven and publish what goes for a tract, when the whole thing is out of context and out of time and contrary to Scripture. You'll not see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven until these other great physical disturbances occur. First of all, in heavenly regions, and then after that, even in this globe that we call the earth, then shall appear. The ungodly will see these things. So the Scripture says, because when the sign of the Son of Man appears, something happens. That's where that little piece of paper I have conveniently called a tract. That's where that little piece of paper just missed out terribly. Because somebody saw what they thought was the image of Christ in the clouds. They could see, they thought, a man's face with beard and so on. And they said, that's the sign of the Son of Man. It is not. Because when the real thing appears, it says in verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. When the sign of the Son of Man, the genuine sign that is, appears in the clouds of heaven, it'll cause all the earth to show immediately their fear, their distress at meeting the Lord in an unready condition. The sign, you'll know, is used to draw attention to something. If a shopkeeper down the street puts out a sign on the footpath, that sign is there to draw attention to his business. It'll probably have the name of the shop on it. And if there's other information, particularly if maybe it's a time when there's a sale or something special for customers to notice, then that information goes out on the sign. That's the way a sign is. It's there to get your attention. Otherwise, it fails to be a sign. And it contains certain information. And the sign of the Son of Man, quite unlike the sign that's down the street maybe, the sign of the Son of Man has been created by God and will summons the world to judgment. Then you'll notice this world is plunged into darkness. Oh, what a thing this is. How in verse 29, The sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. You see, we can hardly conceive of the effect this will produce on the earth. There have been strangely dark days in the history of mankind. I don't know how you feel about it, if you've been able to recognize that. But on those occasions when mysteriously a great darkness spread across the face of the earth, everything seemed to be hushed and quiet. There was an uneasiness, even though as yet God had not spoken. Even though as yet there was no sign of the Son of Man in heaven. What will it mean for the Lord just to switch off the lights? There are some people who find it very difficult to take to the darkness. They have to have the light put on very quickly. They get to be uneasy in the darkness. It's a peculiarity, isn't it? Why should we be afraid? Even inside your own home, if you were the only one in the house, you might be somewhat uneasy if the lights failed. You'd be glad to have a lamp nearby. You get to it instantly. You make sure, even if it's a humble candle, you make sure the light's burning right away. I tell you this, when God shuts down the lights in this universe, all mankind will find they're in a very uneasy situation. In great theaters, men have gone to see this or that, and it has been the custom as they file into their seats, all the lights are on, and they can see easily, especially if the seats are numbered, where they're supposed to sit. And they go here or there, and they might even see a friend over yonder, some distance off, and wave accordingly. But then, as they are, where this performance comes on, that is signaled by the lights being turned down. Look there, one bank after another, the lights are going out. More than likely, a hush will fall on that assembly. And people sense with expectancy that the advertised moment has come. And then a spotlight comes on in the darkness, lights up the stage or the platform, whatever we want to call it. And the attention of every soul in the house is fixed there in the center of that light. It's just a poor illustration, men and women. But God is in control of the lighting system on this earth. We may take it for granted that there's a sunrise and a sunset and go on. And we looked at the stars tonight in the road down here and admired the sky above and thought, what a lovely evening it is. The stars twinkling in their places up there. But what will happen when the powers of the heavens begin to shake violently? What will happen when some of those stars come tumbling down to earth with great speed? What will happen when the sun is darkened? God just shuts off the light. And the moon will not give her light. And in that atmosphere of dreaded darkness, the light of God shall shine forth, and then shall appear the sign of the coming of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, because they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The hour has come. And then he shall send forth his angels. You see there in verse 31, the Lord has a purpose in coming, not only to judge the wicked, to deal with the Antichrist, the man of sin, to bring to an end the wickedness of man as far as public display is concerned. I tell you this, when the Lord comes, it is with another purpose, to send out his angels. And with the great sound of a trumpet, they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Look at the margin there. The margin is striking. If you have a margin to your copy of the Authorized Version, just look there and you'll see. He'll send forth his angels, not just with the great sound of a trumpet, but the alternative way to take it is, and you can do this legitimately, he'll send forth his angels with a trumpet and a great voice. Why, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Some dear child of God might say, well, I believe that the trumpet will sound, but only the saved will hear it. I believe when the Savior comes, he'll have that shout, exactly as the Bible says, but his shout will be silent, and the ungodly will not know a thing about it. But may I just say something to you quietly, and personally, and respectfully? Your Bible doesn't say that. You may have that opinion, true enough. When we come down to brass tacks, your Bible doesn't say that. I would have you show me book, chapter, and verse where you find that. That the Lord will give forth that great shout of the commander in the day of his coming, and the ungodly world will not know about it. I would want book, chapter, and verse for that. And the trumpet will sound. The trumpet that Moses heard at Mount Sinai when the mountain shook and Moses himself was filled with fear. And the trumpet sounded louder and louder. The ungodly that day heard the trumpet. Believe me on that one. And if you say, I speak as your friend, you're a child of God and I'm a child of God, I'm saying I would need book, chapter, and verse there before I would dare to preach such a thing. After all, this word in Matthew 26, just think of it, the Lord's speaking in private. Please note that. The Lord's not speaking in public in Matthew 24. He's speaking in private. And we could almost say the Lord's speaking in secret, just with his own people. And there he has a great opportunity to tell us that his coming, when he does, will be secret and the world will know nothing about it. He has a great opportunity to tell us all this. But he does not. And the Lord does not describe another coming, a secret coming, whereby the world will know nothing of his appearing. I would have to say, in all kindness, how come there's no mention of that? In the Bible, God's word is silent about that. And there's little sense in me saying, oh, the trumpet will sound and nobody will hear it but the Christian. And I can't give you book, chapter, and verse for that. And I can't say tonight the trumpet will sound and nobody will hear it but the believer. I can't say that because I can't find that in the book. It has to be book, chapter, and verse. I'm not saying, is there a verse about the Lord's coming? Of course there is. I'm not saying, is there a verse about the trumpet? Yes, of course there is. I'm not saying, is there a verse about the resurrection of the saint? Yes, of course there is. Praise God. I'm saying, is there a reference there? Saying when the trumpet does sound, only the Christian will hear it and the ungodly world will not. You know something? You need book, chapter, and verse for that. like everything else, you see. Oh, well, let me finish tonight. Turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. Now, this is a wonderful portion. In verse 2, allow me again to abbreviate. Just seeing it's the closing part of the meeting. Maybe you haven't got your Bible opened. In fact, when you come to church, between you and me, you might have that custom of not opening it. And you allow your minister to do all the preaching. Well, I'm not asking you to preach, but I'm saying it's a good thing to open your Bible too. Well, I would make a request tonight. This is the last night. I'd like you to go to Zechariah. Would you do that for me? Would you look up chapter 14? Would you look at verse 2? For I will gather all nations, there are all the Gentile powers on this earth, against Jerusalem to battle. The Lord says, I'm going to bring them there. And you can see the dreadful situation that is described in verse 2. When the Lord gathers all the nations against Jerusalem. It seems as if the cause is lost. And this is why last night we were speaking about the carcass and the eagles gathering together. It's just the same picture that we have here in Zechariah 14 and verse 2. I will gather all nations to Jerusalem. They have come for an evil purpose. They have come under the banner of the man of sin to wipe Jerusalem, as it were, off the face of the earth. They're going to deal with the Jewish situation. They're going to root Israel up from out of this country so that they will no longer be a nation. They have come to settle this matter. I will gather all nations. Let them come, the book of Joel says. Read the book of Joel when you go home, especially chapter 3. And see there how God says, I'll gather them into the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the Kidron Valley. Just there at the foot of the Mount of Olives, you see. Oh, picture that. The Kidron Valley down below. Down below. The Mount of Olives. And the Lord said, I'm going to bring these nations right into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there will I sit in the Mount of Olives to bring the nations to judgment. For verse 3 of Zechariah 14, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. As I say, it looks when all the nations with their military powers and weapons, it looks as if there'll be no battle worth talking about. It's a foregone conclusion. Jerusalem is like the carcass to which the eagles are hastening for the prey. There's no question about the outcome of this battle, but they have made one big mistake. They've left the Lord out of their reckoning. For that's when the sign of the Son of Man will appear. That's the time the Lord will switch off the lights on them. That's the time when Christ shall come with all his mighty angels. And you look at verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. It's just like the Old Testament coming back again. Those conditions in the Old Testament, those battles in the Old Testament, as if they're all coming back into play, just as he did in the days of old. And verse 4 puts it this way, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. That's where he will stand in that coming day. The Lord's coming back again. The Word of God tells us that this military endeavor to put an end to Jerusalem, wipe the nation of Israel from off the face of the earth, it'll all come to nothing. We saw last night the word vain, the vain imagination that they have that spurs them on to their doom. It's a terrible thing that men should engage in such folly as to leave God out of the picture. Are you leaving God out of your life tonight? Just living for every day, and whatever it is that it brings to you, you've shut the Lord out. You're making a mistake. I remind you of our chapter 24 in Matthew's Gospel. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. What does that mean? For some of you living in a Christian family, all your loved ones are saved but you, and you've come to the meetings and you've brought your Bible. You're thankful for the opportunity to worship inside this place, but you're a stranger to grace and to God. This last night of the meetings, isn't it time that you came to seek the Lord? An old preacher wrote these words: I dreamed that the great judgment morning had come and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. And from that throne there came a bright shining angel. He stood on the land and the sea, and he swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. And then comes the chorus, oh, what a weeping and wailing, when the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains, and they prayed, oh, how they prayed. But their prayer was too late. It is appointed unto man once to die, after that the judgment. And even if the day of Christ is a wee bit beyond your life scale, I tell you still, you have a soul, a never dying soul that needs to be saved. I'm looking for you to come to Christ, him that cometh unto me, our Savior said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Thank you for listening tonight. I pray that God's word will be imprinted upon your heart and upon your life, even for his name's sake. Amen.